Thank you. That was beautiful. The last version I sang of that was a glad arrangement, I think. But that had a little, you know, Celtic woman, Titanic kind of feel to it. That was very nice. Not that it was sinking, but that sounded like a Titanic version of music from the movie Titanic. Christ told us that the gates of the grave would not prevail against his church. It's a scripture that we are very familiar with in the Church of God. It's Matthew 16 and verse 18. That the gates of the grave would not prevail against us. The Bible introduces us to a body of believers, true believers, established by and in Christ, an assembly of believers called the called out ones, his church. That they would endure, he said, by his own words, until the end of the age. And when we were all called into the church, I know for me that scripture stood out. The church is still there. It wasn't the church I was in at the time, but I knew his church was out there someplace. And I'm thankful that he guided me to that body of believers. I'm sure you're thankful about that as well. But it's difficult to find. I turned to the yellow pages and looked for a Church of God, and the only ones in there were Sunday keepers, so I know that wasn't the way to do it. It wasn't as easy as I would have thought. And probably you went through the same difficulties. It's tough today to find the Church of God. It's tougher than we think. Today there are many diverse and varied organizations that claim the church's identity, that declare its heritage, and profess Christ as their head. The last count I heard was 38,000. That's from the World Christian Encyclopedia on how many Christian denominations there are. Actually, when I looked up this the reference, it was a 2001 reference. There were 34,000 at the time, but I saw an article making there was an update to it that there were 38,000. 38,000 different denominations of Christianity in the world today. Now, with so many competing claims, it can be difficult to recognize the true Church of God and all that. It becomes even more challenging when we realize that the church is not a human organization. It's not a corporate body. It's a spiritual organism. It's not a humanly devised or structured society. The Greek word ekklesia means called out. It's translated, that's what's translated into church in the New Testament. And it's not a reference to a building or a human organization, but a group of called out ones, individuals who are set apart from this world. Look with me, please, in 1 Corinthians 12. And see how Paul describes this. 1 Corinthians 12. We'll read verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. One body. One. A spiritual organism. Again, not limited by the organizational structures of corporate humanity. Verse 13, for by one Spirit, so this is one Spirit that connects us, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We read this as well in the first six verses or so of Ephesians 4. Where it describes us as one baptism, one Lord, one faith. We're all of one, but it's a spiritual connection. Again, baptized into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not a collective group. It's not like God is taking a massive group of people like Israel and baptizing them all at one time through the Red Sea, and now you've got this big group that he's dealing with. This is one at a time. Every one of us had to make an individual commitment to God, and then God placed us into the body of Christ. That's how we're here. That's our relationship. It's connected to God through his word. And the body of Christ cannot be divided. Paul makes mention of this in 1 Corinthians 1. You know what? We're so close. Let's just go read that. 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll read verses 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now they weren't, Corinth, at the time. We're not perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. There were schisms or divisions within them. Paul was laying before them an aspiration that this is because we all share the same baptism, the same Lord, the same God, the same faith, the same Spirit, that we should be moving in that direction, spiritually defined. Verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household that there are contentions or quarrels among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We are not individually designated by whatever name we add to Church of God. There was a spiritual definition for the body of Christ. It's not limited by the boundaries of men. As such, the attributes that distinguish the body of Christ are also spiritual in nature. The church is a spiritually led body of believers. The ties that bind its members are of the heart. They're of the mind. And they will be evident to those who are being similarly led. You will recognize those attributes in others that the Spirit is leading. The true church, then, is not a legally incorporated society, but a spiritual organism with distinguishing spiritual characteristics. Well, what are they? How do we recognize the true church of God? I think over the next three messages, I would like to break this down a little bit more and start that today. I'd like to begin examining the Word of God for the distinguishing spiritual characteristics that describe the true church of God. And I'll put it into three categories. Three noticeable attributes that were identified in the branding study. How a secular organization looked at us and said, this is what we see. This is clear in all of you. In fact, when we had the workshop with this agency, we thought we were incredibly divided. And as we saw it, we were. But from their perspective, because they deal with organizations, secular organizations where they're at each other's throats all the time, they saw us as one of the most unified groups that they had ever dealt with. Isn't that interesting from their perspective? We'll organize this discussion in three noticeable attributes. First, the church's commitment to be authentic. We'll cover that today. Secondly, its propensity to be nurturing. We'll cover that on the Sabbath before Pentecost. And thirdly, its desire to be connected. We'll cover that on the day of Pentecost. Its commitment to be authentic, its propensity to be nurturing, and its desire to be connected. Today, let's discuss the authentic nature of God's church. So what do we mean by authentic? Well, to most today, being authentic means not trying to be something you're not. So that who we are inside should be consistent with who we are outside. Now, for many today, being true to the self has become a license to flaunt, the seediest aspects of human nature. Those who are considered authentic are those who have multiple tattoos all over their bodies, or body piercings, or dress bizarrely, or have bizarre activities. You look at our society, looks at them and say, wow, he's really being true to himself. I don't know, is he? Because he flaunts this? I don't know. Our society, though, looks at somebody, some guy dressed in a suit and says, well, who are they trying to impress? Or look at that woman dressed in a dress. Who is she trying to fool or kid? What's really going on inside there? And that seems to cross generational boundaries. If you're in your 60s or 70s, it's okay for you to wear a suit because that's what they did back then. But boy, if you're young, you're in your 20s and 30s, you put on a suit and tie, your friends look like at you like you're bizarre. What, did you just get out of a time machine? Who are you trying to impress? Lots of pressure there. Being authentic has become an opportunity to condemn those who fight human nature. Right? We are trying to be something we're not as Christians. We recognize we do not have the nature of Christ. and we're trying to develop the nature of Christ. We recognize we're not fit to serve yet in the kingdom of God, so we're trying to develop those aspects to our life, those godly attributes. And that includes how we dress, how we are on the outside, and who we are inside. Now, the world thinks that to stifle any desire, to curtail any kind of behavior, is considered insincere. But that's not the atmosphere within the true church of God. We are trying, with God's help, to be something we are not. We are trying to be the image of Jesus Christ. Are we sincere? Are we authentic? How do we measure that? Well, authenticity in that respect is largely about the conscience, about how the conscience is influenced, how it is respected, and how it is acted upon. Let's look at that here in this example Paul uses in Acts 24. Acts 24, verses 14 through 16. Let's see how Paul applied this, and later we'll see how he taught it. How authenticity is based on what the mind thinks, the will, the heart, the thinking, the conscience. Acts 24 and verse 14. By this I confess to you that according to the way, which is a reference to Christianity, that's why it's capitalized in most translations, according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, so this is his foundation for his belief, all the law and the prophets. Paul did not separate himself from the instructions, laws, guidelines, statutes, judgments of the Old Testament. To him, those were the scriptures. That's the law and the prophets. And so many so-called Christian churches today, they remove those. The Old Testament doesn't matter anymore. That's done away. That's not what Paul says. Verse 16. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. This is where Christianity is lived. This is where it takes hold, in the conscience, in the thinking. And Paul was striving to have a conscience without offense toward God and toward man. See, the Holy Spirit operates in the conscience. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul gives the instruction on the spirit in man and how that spirit works with the spirit of man, God's spirit and the spirit of man in the conscience. It operates there in the mind to write the law on our hearts. This is, again, the basis of the new covenant itself. Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, citing Jeremiah, that the law would be written onto our hearts. That's how that happens. The spirit in man interacting with the Spirit of God in our conscience, so that when that Spirit of God says, this is the right way, do this, we respond to it. When we don't, we're violating the conscience. We are being insincere. We lack authenticity. It is in the conscience, it's at the level of our thoughts, that the Holy Spirit indicts us. Let's go to Romans 2 here. The Holy Spirit indicts us, and it also justifies us. When we're doing something wrong, it points it out, and we must listen, because to deny the conscience is cowardice. In most cases, we want to do something that's easy, something we're not afraid of, something we want to do versus what we know we should do. It indicts us, but it also justifies us within the Word of God as we're understanding and receiving counsel and guidance from God's Spirit. If we follow that, if we look into the pages of Scripture for what we should and shouldn't do, and we make the right choice, now the Holy Spirit justifies us or excuses the action based upon the Word of God. Romans 2, let's begin reading in verse 12. For as many as sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The law is incredibly difficult to apply when the conscience is at war, when there's a separation there. It shallows out the understanding of God's truth It makes it look like it's only on the surface that we do these things, but there's no change going on internally. Well, you may be acting out the law, but it's not being written on the heart unless we're dealing with it at the conscience level. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. The Gentiles are not under the law in that respect. The law was given to the Jews. It's given through to Moses through the Israelites. And it was seen at that time as the property of the Jews, an obligation of the Jews. The Gentiles were not under that obligation, except in the conscience. When they recognize that these laws are not limitations, they are opportunities to be like God. So I need to apply them at the heart level because that's where I want them written. That's how I need to change. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness and between themselves their thoughts accusing them or excusing them. Accusing or excusing. Indicting or justifying. That's how that works. That's where that works. See, this is also a concept that Corinth struggled with. Paul here was explaining it to the Romans, but Corinth also struggled with it. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. You remember the story. In 1 Corinthians, a member of the church had taken his stepmother as his wife. And the Corinthians were being, you know, open-minded and tolerant of this. And they were patting themselves on the back for their tolerance. Well, we'll give this individual time to change, but we won't put him out. We'll give him time to change and make him see that this is the wrong thing to do. And maybe by just being around us, he'll recognize that that's the wrong thing to do. No, Scripture says, put the sin out. Put it out. And that's what Paul was reminding them of and came down hard on them in the first book, his first letter to the church at Corinth. In the second book, he's writing to encourage them because they did the right thing. And by putting the individual out, he came to grips with his sin and returned. And he was encouraging them to receive this individual back. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 1, 12, Paul says this, for our boasting is this, not boasting of our tolerance and our big-mindedness, for our boasting is this, that the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, not with the ideologies of men, but with the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. Those are the two things we need to be concerned about. When we operate at the principal level, where the will resides, in the conscience, those are the two things that Paul points out. Simplicity, number one. Simplicity, singleness. One source for what is right. Not your next door neighbor's opinion, not your pastor, not your parents. Not the one source for what is right is the Word of God, is Scripture. And Scripture says, put the sin out for the sinner's own good and for yours. We're not doing anybody any favors by tolerating sin within the body of Christ. The body of Christ doesn't do that. The spiritual organism is tainted, is hurt by that. Simplicity. Secondly, godly sincerity. Purity. Free of any false thing. In the conscience. Holy Spirit will expose that for us. When there's something false there, that's contrary to the Word of God and God's guidance through His Spirit, the Holy Spirit will reveal that. Now, what you do with it at that point is incredibly important. Do you ignore it? Do you push it aside? Do we accept it but move on with what we're going to do anyway? Now we've created this gap in our brain and we're on a path toward cowardice. Fear, which puts out love. We're supposed to be on a path toward fear, or toward love, which puts out fear. We just took a step down the wrong path. We see Paul discussing this as well in chapter 8. And chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, where he's discussing this idea of food offered to idols. So certainly, when you recognize your freedom, you don't have to worry about food offered to idols. You eat what's put in front of you. But because of the conscience of others, and because we want to strive like Paul did, to be free of any offense in our conscience and a conscience of men toward God and toward men, Paul said, I will never eat meat again if it offends somebody. We have to be willing to do that. That's the way the body of Christ thinks. That's the way the body of Christ treats one another. Authentic Christianity has to do with respect of the conscience, of what's happening in the mind, not what we're doing outside. It'll be reflected in what we do outwardly if we're authentic, but it has to do with what's in the conscience. True Christians are all striving to be something they are not. And without a doubt, brethren, the world will hate us for it. We're in 2 Corinthians. Let's go to chapter 4 and begin reading in verse 1, 1 through 4 here. 2 Corinthians 4, 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Hidden things. Where are they hidden? In our hearts. The hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Not handling the word of God deceitfully. In our own minds, deceiving ourselves. Listening to our wicked, deceitful hearts. Deceitful hearts. And our carnal minds rather than the Holy Spirit. But by manifestation of the truth manifested in us. The word of God written in us, his law written in our hearts. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We recognize that in this world, where we are the called out ones, where the church is the called out ones, that there will be persecution because they don't get it. They don't see it. They don't understand the battle that's going on in our minds or why we're even choosing to wage it. Members of God's true church are not yet complete in God's character, but will be sincere in their effort to become so, and will respect the work of His Holy Spirit in their conscience. God's true church is authentic only to the degree that members respect the will of God in their conscience and reflect the will of God in their actions. Let me say that again. God's true church is authentic only to the degree that members respect the will of God in their conscience and reflect the will of God in their actions. This is how the church is authentic. Now, given that, how do we recognize authenticity, the authenticity of the true church? Well, in three concepts. In three understandings and applications of God's will. We recognize the true church by knowing and understanding God's will in doctrine. Number one, God's will in doctrine. Secondly, God's will in name. Names are very important to God. And thirdly, God's will in character, which is not separated from His name. Doctrine, name, and character. Let's first look at doctrine. We know this, we've reviewed this a number of times. I'll just touch on these verses. John 16:13. In John 16:13, we're told that God's Holy Spirit will be leading us into all truth, will guide you in all truth. That's what Christ told his followers that night. Later on that night, in his prayer to his Father, he defined in that prayer what truth is. John 17:17, he says, Thy word is truth. God's word is truth. So the Holy Spirit will be leading us into truth. God's word is truth. The Holy Spirit will be leading us into God's word. There's no separation there. Truth isn't some ethereal idea that you learned in college in your philosophy class. Truth is between the pages of your Bible. It's the only place you can go to for it. That's the only place for absolute truth. Almost everything else is perspective. God's church will be striving to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what Christ said in Matthew 4:4. But he was quoting the Old Testament. That's Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. We need to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And for all these churches that call themselves Christian, who believe the Ten Commandments are done away, through all the pages of Scripture, there are no more emphatic words coming from the mouth of God than what came down from Mount Sinai. And Paul was referring to those Scriptures. Every word of God. It's all applicable. It's all meaningful. including the statutes and the judgments that may seem inapplicable today. There's a principle there we need to learn about God from them. Every charge, every commandment, every law, every statute, every judgment, every word from the mouth of God. Let's go to 2 Timothy here. Another scripture I know we're all very familiar with, but I'd like to read it in context. 2 Timothy 3, we'll read verses 12 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, this is what the bride of Christ is looking forward to, living godly in Christ Jesus, looking forward to her bridegroom's return and their marriage, trying to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a defining quality of the church. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Christ said, one of the first things he told, don't be deceived. Tell us about what's going to happen at the end time. Be careful, don't be deceived. To the church, to his followers. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. From whom does the church of God learn these things? From ministers and pastors, from your parents, from your good friends, from headquarters? No. From God, through his Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. That's our relationship with God. That's how we learn these things, in the conscience. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that word for inspiration is God breathed. Every word. That's what the church believes. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The church of God will study God's word for guidance and direction, not for affirmation or acclaim. You know, I've only been in the paid ministry for, just under 2 years, year and a half. And I've already been on a couple of visits, and I've talked to ministers who've been doing this for decades, with individuals who have some incredible new truth they want to reveal to the church. Never even attended. But God appeared to me in a vision and told me that this verse says this, and it's prophetic, and these things are going to happen, and I need to show the church. And the senior pastors go, no, I don't think so. If you want to tell it to somebody, go tell it to somebody else. You don't tell it to the church of God. Those who are drawn into the church of God are looking for guidance. They're inspired by his Holy Spirit to look for guidance and direction. What the Holy Spirit does in us is reveal a hole in us that needs to be filled and cannot be filled any other way. And as our children mature in the church, they begin to recognize this. 16, 17, 18, 19, we see this at camps. We see them when they go off to college or start their jobs and they have to apply themselves in life. They recognize that hole, and that's when they're led to seek God in them, God's Spirit, his guidance, his direction. That's why we come into the church. Not because we want to be patted on the back for some great knowledge that we've got or some wisdom that God revealed to us. This is not what we can do for the church. This is about what God is doing through each of us individually. Just write this verse down. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. You know it. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 is Paul's statement that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You want to know how the church is built? Not on knowledge. It doesn't mean we're absent of knowledge. It's built in love. And that's about application of law. Love and the fulfillment of God's law. They're joined at the hip. Application of God's law within the body of Christ builds up his church. Knowledge puffs up, makes us blind, makes us think that we know. Take heed, though, lest we fall. That's also a warning from Scripture. See, The members of God's church will study God's word for change and repentance, not for approval or acceptance. Oh, I need to be part of a bigger group. I need some social activities. I need to meet people that are like-minded, so this is a good thing for me to do. No, this is about change and repentance. This is about growth. This is about recognizing this incredible destiny that's been put before us to enter the God family, to rule in the royal family of God as the bride of Christ. Whoa. I mean, that should just hit it square between the eyes. Have you ever been invited to a party and you had nothing to wear? You know that feeling? Take that feeling and multiply it by a million times. Because we've been invited to the party. And we're wearing filthy rags. We are wholly unfit. That's what draws us to God. And that's what connects us together. Change and repentance. Not approval and not acceptance. Let's go to this verse. We're in 2 Timothy. Just go back a little ways to chapter 2, verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Because this takes time. You have to guide people through this. You know, people don't learn everything there is to know about being the bride of Christ on day one of attendance. We don't have to correct people immediately. It was 2 months before I knew anything about tithing. When the feast was coming. And I said, wow, this feast is really cool. You guys all get together and have this great party. How do you afford this? And someone said, no one's told you about tithing? No, but when I heard about it, I started tithing. It wasn't pleasant initially, but it is now. You don't have to correct everybody on the first day of church. Someone comes walking in the door and they're not wearing a tie. Does the church of God walk up to them and say, yeah, you're supposed to be here with a tie? Yeah, I got one in my pocket if you need one. No, this isn't a 5-star restaurant. They get the picture. You know, let them come. Now, if 3 months later they're still not wearing a tie, they're still dressed down, pair of jeans, pair of sneakers, then let the ministry talk to them. Because it won't be about, all right, you can't attend anymore unless I don't want to see those sneakers anymore. We're not letting you in the door. That's not the way that works. It's quiet. It's gentle. It's easy. And we have to understand, maybe what has to be taught there is what we're doing here. We're appearing before the judgment throne of God. We're being ushered into his royal court. That's why we wear these. Not because we like them. No guy likes to be choked. Women don't like heels that are this tall. I have a hard time getting my daughters to wear pantyhose. They feel confining. Well, this is what queens do. This is what princesses do. You know what? Then they get it. I don't want to go into that. Verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, why? So they can know the truth. Look at that. So that they may know the truth. You may not know the truth if you haven't gone through repentance. Repentance is required to know the truth. It's a requirement. Let's go further. Verse 26, that they may come to their senses. You can't come to your senses apart from repentance. And escape the snare of the devil. You cannot escape Satan's snare without repentance, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The members of the Church of God are well aware of their deficiencies and are humble about it. They recognize this huge task that's been put in front of us. And they recognize that the only way we get there is if Christ in us gets us there. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Romans 12 is a beautiful little summary of what Christianity is. We won't go through the whole thing, just the first few verses. But this reveals the mindset of the church here. God's will in doctrine. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You cannot prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God unless your mind has been transformed and is renewed. And what did Paul tell us in another chapter? The inward man is renewed day by day, day by day. It's a plodding process. Members of God's church are well aware that their minds are in need of transformation and renewal. That is why they are biblically led. God's will and doctrine. Secondly, under God's will and doctrine, the church of God, the true church of God, knows and preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. And they understand the implications of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's go to Matthew 24 here. Matthew 24, verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom of God, which we can also refer to as the gospel of the ruling family of God, same thing, God's family is his kingdom, into which we have been invited, that is the gospel message, but there's much, much more to it than that, isn't there? You can't just hear that gospel message and get it. It takes years, decades of development and preparation under the gospel message. You know what we've had in the past in the church? We have two concepts that we try to unite within our logo. We preach the gospel and we prepare a people. Now, some have tried to use that as a divisive tool. You know, they want to preach the gospel, but we want to prepare a people. Oh, they want to prepare a people, but we want to preach the gospel. Well, that's foolishness. You cannot preach the gospel without preparing a people. And you cannot prepare a people without preaching the gospel. They're one in the same. And it's a process over a long period of time. Paul would go and live with people for long months, years, and teaching them the ways of the kingdom of God. Let's read this verse. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Another prophecy that kind of ties with the church. The church will endure till Christ's return. The gates of the grave will not prevail against it. The gospel of the kingdom will also be preached. Now, there have been times it's gone out in incredible power, like between 79 and 86. But for the most part, you look at the history of the preaching of the gospel of the church for 2,000 years, it's quiet. Does that mean it's not being preached? Does it mean people aren't being prepared? Absolutely not. The gates of the grave don't prevail against the church. It still goes forward. The church has an obligation to teach. And we're not seeking members. This is not about proselytizing. We used to say this a lot, that the church is non-denominational and we're non-proselytizing as definers of the church. We don't go out and try to seek members. We know that's not our job. We preach the gospel because we're told to preach the gospel, because the way membership that God draws in is prepared in the process of preaching and in learning what we're supposed to learn about the gospel. The church of God doesn't hide what it knows. But at the same time, we don't go beat people over the head with this. This is not a hammer we're taking to somebody to try to get them to understand it. But the church of God will openly teach so that others that God calls will be able to find the body of Christ. God will lead them to where his gospel is being taught, where his people are being prepared. Bill Bradford said this in his message. He said, you want to know what church of God you should be in, what version that's out there? Which version gives you the best opportunity to prepare as the bride of Christ, to prepare to be in the kingdom of God? Which church is preparing you best to rule in the family of God? That should be the qualifying decision. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians here. You know what? Don't go. Just write this down. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8. Paul says there that the gospel is to be obeyed. It's to be obeyed. And if you're being instructed in law, those of you who have studied law or gone through law school of some sort, and you're trying to read through law and understand how to apply it, you know that takes time and even takes practice. That's why in our world it's called the practice of law, the practicing it. I just had we had dinner at the Zutz's house last night with Jonathan Mensel, who's an attorney. We were talking about law all night long, and he'd studied long and hard. And we still don't get it. They still don't get some of it. They're still kind of tweaking it and trying to understand it. You think God's law is any different? It's simpler to a great degree, but it still takes practice. Christianity in this age is a practice. It's largely a practice of law. Remember law and love tied at the hip? Let's go to Romans 15 here, though. Romans 15, I'd like to read verses 14 through 19. Because you have to understand, the gospel message is not just an introductory attention getter. It's not just something that goes out there, scares people into the church. That's not what this is about. Preaching the gospel is something we do every week at Sabbath services and all throughout the holy days. We're teaching people the good news about the kingdom of God, of what the kingdom of God is like, what the ruler is like, what it's like to rule within the kingdom, how we have to prepare for it. That's not something you learn by reading one magazine or one booklet. It's something that's practiced throughout the course of a life. Romans 15, beginning reading in verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Speaking here to converted people. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. We recognize, we remember that Paul was sent to the Gentiles. That was his specific territory. That was his commission. Ministering the gospel of God. Ministering it. Not just preaching, but ministering it. Serving the gospel. That the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This isn't just about giving them the message and moving on to the next town. The offering of the Gentiles to God, that sacrifice that we talked about in Romans 12, had to be acceptable before God. This is a preparation of an offering. And it takes time, it takes work, it takes detail. It's verse 17, therefore I have a reason to glory in Christ and the things which pertain to God, for I dare not to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. They had to be made obedient. The gospel is to be obeyed. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. We could go on there, but we won't. Again, the gospel is not an introductory offer. It's not a commercial that says, here, you know, for $19.95 you get this, call in. And that's not what we don't consider our work accomplished if that happens. If the entire world responded and took it a magazine, is our job done? Absolutely not. For those who are called into the body of Christ still have to be taught how to obey the gospel. How to prepare to be kings and priests. It's the good news of God's kingdom that prepares the church to serve in that kingdom. The gospel, brethren, is lived, and it includes these three things. The gospel. Instruction on the rule of his king. We read through Scripture that the gospel is often referred to as the gospel about Christ or the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to learn who the king is. If we're going to be developed as his helpmeet, we're going to marry him for eternity. We should know who he is, how he thinks, how he governs, how he rules, what he expects of us. Instruction on the rule of the king of the kingdom of God. Secondly, preparation in obeying his laws and statutes. You don't just pluck somebody up out of the gutter, drop them into a royal throne and say, govern. That can't be done. Nobody can make that kind of transition. And God can't create it by fiat. Holy, righteous character must be developed. It's not something he could just create. That's why we're here. That's why we live in the flesh. That's why we practice it now. And thirdly, training in all the ways of the God family. All the ways of the God family. Not just in its laws and statutes, but in all of its ways. All the subtleties of how God and Christ interact with one another. We need to practice that within the church itself. And that's an identifying sign. The church of God, know and preach the gospel. Thirdly, under doctrine. The church of God are commandment keepers. Commandment keepers. Let's go to Matthew 5 here. If ever anyone calling themselves a Christian tells you that Christ did away with the law, take them here. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. Christ himself saying this. Do not think that I came to destroy or do away with the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to make the law whole, to make it applicable, to help us understand and apply it. Verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The slightest portion of the way the law is written will not pass away until it is all fulfilled. For whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Christ told us in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Again, the night of the Passover, John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. God's church will love Christ. And to love Christ is to keep his commandments by his own words and others. You can just write down these references. 1 John 5, verse 3. 1 John 5, 3, and also 2 John 6. Love and law, they go hand in hand. You can also write down this reference, Ezekiel 20, verses 18 through 20. Part of keeping God's law, part of understanding who God is understanding his Sabbath and holy days. Yet how many Christian churches who think that they are the legacy of that first century church of God have openly disavowed the Sabbath day? Flat out don't keep the fourth commandment. And think they do. Some of those churches teach the Ten Commandments, but change that one when there's no biblical basis for changing it. Worse, how about an organization that calls itself Church of God that instructs its followers to deliberately violate one of those commands? Honoring your parents. If your parents were baptized in a former Church of God membership, and they're not in our membership, my church, disavow them. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't call them. Don't write to them. Have no fellowship with them. Don't let them see their grandkids. None of that. Is that Church of God? I mean, they may have the label, but is it being applied? That is a deliberate violation of one of God's commands. That's putting someone's individual pride ahead of God's first institution, ahead of the church, the family. That's not Church of God. That's not what the Church of God does. It includes the Sabbath and holy days, but it includes much more. I mentioned Sabbath and holy days because in Ezekiel 20, the Sabbath and the holy days are designated as the sign between God's people and him to know that he is their God. That's why they're so important. And as we understand more about the Sabbath and his holy days, as we are developing in his law, we know more and more about our Heavenly Father. And we know more and more about the commission he's given us and how we are to prepare. They're vital. Let's go to 1 John here. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John is just loaded with information on this. We'll come back here and finish this section. But in this context, keeping commandments, I want us to understand this is more than simply about reading a specific command and thinking we can apply it externally. It's so much more than this. And it John alludes to it here. 1 John 3, we'll begin reading in verse 18. We'll read through verse 23. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Just because an organization of men have within their statement of beliefs the commandments, that in word and in truth, is that a church of God? John here says, let love not be simply in word and truth, but in deed, I'm sorry, word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. In application, it should be seen within the membership of the church. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. This is how we know. God's Holy Spirit working in us, developing this in us. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, remember, this is about the heart. This is about conscience. This is about will. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. How many forget that second one? I keep his commandments. Sure, but do you do those things that are pleasing in his sight? I mean, that's added on by the word of God. It's more than just commandment keeping. The obedience of God's church goes beyond the letter. Sure, they keep his commandments, but they also do what is pleasing in his sight. And they find that here. Not just in an emphatic statement that says, do this or don't do this, but in all of the examples of Scripture, all of God's judgments, all of the stories, all of the precedent that he has preserved for us. This is where we go to find those answers. This is where we go to get our conscience approved. The Word of God. That's where God's church goes. Again, remember, this is about aligning the wills at the level of conscience. Our will with God's will. I mean, there's one defining statement of Christ. There are many. But this one is huge. That his will was completely aligned with his Father's. That is our aspiration. Aligning our wills at the conscience level with the Father's. Through Christ, through his word. God's true church is authentic in doctrine. Secondly, God's true church is authentic in name. God's will for the name of his church. How important is a name in our society? Is it simply a label or a tag that we wear? And what does our name say about us? You know, we all have names. They're all given to us at our birth, most of us before our parents even knew us, right? So what name were you given? What does your name mean? In many cases, it doesn't mean a thing. They like the way it sounded. Some of us look into the derivations, the meanings of the words, and it's freaky to me when I look at my children and how they're growing and see how they have grown into their names. Courtney means ward of the court, and that's Courtney. She's all about the rules and all the, this is the way things are supposed to be. Most firstborns are. She's Courtney. Chelsea means a welcoming inlet by the sea. And Chelsea's like that. People just gravitate to her. She's open. She's friendly. She's kind. They like sitting next to her. They like fellowshipping with her. Chelsea's got a big heart. She receives people like an open inlet by the sea. Kara means caring. And she's got one of the biggest hearts of anyone I've ever met, adult or child. Well, I'll be sitting there at the dinner table. Renee sits to my right. I'm at the head of the table. Renee's here. Kara sits to my left. And then there's Courtney, Chelsea, and Chloe. And I'll get animated, as I am wont to do, about something. I'm upset. We're talking. My arms are moving around. And Kara, who sits next to me, simply takes her hand and puts it over on my arm. Doesn't say a word. Shifts her spoon from one hand to the other. And she did this when she was 3 years old. And she just puts it on my arm as if to say, it's okay, Daddy, calm down. And you know what? It works. She's wired like this. Bizarre. And Chloe, the redhead, means blossoming flower. And she's blossoming all over the place. So it's freaky how they're actually growing into the names. But sometimes names don't make any sense, right? My name, Brian, means strong, Paul means little, and Shaw means it's a Scottish derivation, not an Irish one, but a Scottish derivation that means leader or chief. So I'm the chief of those with little strength, which is like saying I'm queen of the pigs. We have very little strength, but I'm the chief. I'm the top guy. That doesn't make any sense. Now, do my parents know that about me when they named me that? No. No. So names to humans don't mean much. They mean everything to God. See, God calls himself who he is. There's no separation between his name and his character. None. When we go through the third commandment, you'll be amazed to see how often God calls himself a certain name and how he is very strong in that statement that this is who he is. It reveals who he is. We will be given that name, and it will reveal who we are when that happens. God calls things what they are. You remember when Abraham had his name changed to Abraham, prior to that it was Abram. Abram meant exalted father. God changed that to mean a father of a multitude, Abraham. He did the same thing for Jacob. He was called supplanter because of the way he was He was born. He was kind of holding on to his brother's foot when he came out, and they were fighting in the womb, pushing aside. He was a supplanter. God changed his name to Israel, which means God prevails, because he kind of held his own against a wrestling match with the Word who became Christ. Simon, who was Peter. Simon, which is taken from it's a Greek pronunciation and spelling of a Hebrew name, Simeon, which means heard. Christ changed that to Peter, a rock or a stone. They're very concerned about names and how they should be fitting of the character. And God gave his church a very specific name. And 12 times in the New Testament it's referred to. I will just give you these references for time's sake. We'll turn to a few of them, maybe just one. The first place it's mentioned is in Acts 20 and verse 28. Let's look at that that specific verse, Acts 20 and verse 28. The first place where this phrase is used in reference to the church of God, and it's called, literally, the church of God. Paul here is taking leave of the elders in Ephesus. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." This is interesting. The leaders of the church of God are made so by the Holy Spirit in them. The Holy Spirit makes leaders within the church of God. We don't appoint them. The elders, even though we ballot for leaders in the council of elders, every one of us fasts and prays and asks God to direct our hand in this. And we apply what we understand and what we know, but it's not a political machination. We're asking God's Spirit to lead and guide us. And their fruits have to be there. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Which he purchased with his own blood. Anybody made an overseer of his bride, which he purchased with his own blood, is overwhelmed at the task. And many of us drag our feet. This is the first place where this is used. It's Acts 20, verse 28. Let me give you some of these other references. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. These are all the next of these are all in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 16. Also 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 1, 1. You think maybe the church at Corinth needed to learn something about the name? Church of God. It literally, Church of God in the Greek is Ekklesia Theos, the called out of God, the called out ones. Also, Galatians 1, verse 13. Galatians 1, 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, and verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 1, and verse 4. And also twice in 1 Timothy 3. Let's turn there, 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, 5, and also verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, 5 is interesting that the church of God is addressed in this way. Also, with respect to the choosing of an elder, someone to serve, someone in whom the Holy Spirit has made an elder. The fruits of the Holy Spirit are revealed in them. Listen to this verse. "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" Now, this isn't a condemnation of those whose children are not longer in the church. Get this concept. An elder in the church of God is preparing the bride of Christ, helping prepare the bride of Christ to be a helpmeet for Christ. If he doesn't understand his position as a husband at home with respect to his wife, how can he train the bride? The children in the church are the children of God. I don't mean the young ones. We're all the children of God. If he doesn't understand his position as a father, how will he struggle to teach the children of God about their heavenly father? This is why I think this rule is made so that you don't put a burden on somebody that can't handle it, that doesn't get it, that doesn't understand it. Because, you know, when you're made a teacher or an overseer, you're under greater judgment. Make sure he understands these concepts. What it means to be a husband, what it means to be a father, so that he can teach the church of God about their husband, Christ, to be, and their father, God the Father in heaven. And let's look at verse 15 here as well. 1 Timothy 3:15. But I am delayed. I write so that you may know how to you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Isn't that interesting? Most of us think that we're being built on the truth. And in some respects we are. But in this respect, he's describing the truth as residing on the foundation, which is his church. The truth resides on the bride of Christ, on the church of God. And we must have that name, Church of God. That's a qualifying factor. Now, the true church is authentic in name. Number three, the true church is also authentic in character. And we mentioned this earlier, and it's tied very directly into name. God's character is inseparable from his name. He is who he is. He does what he says he does. And he expects all those he calls to approach him, all those he invites into his family, to understand and respect this relationship between his name and what he is. You know, in Revelation 3, verses 8 through 12, and you can just write that down, the Philadelphia church is told that if, you know, they have a little strength, they keep the word of God, they do not deny his name. And if they endure the word of his patience, what is their reward? They will be given the name of God. It will be written on their foreheads. They will be a temple or a pillar in the temple of God. God will grant them his very name. But they must understand and respect what that name means. It's something we try to teach our children, that respect for your family name means you have to act a certain way. This is the legacy that's being given to you, a good name. Don't destroy it. Understand what that name means. Build it up. Add to it. Make it something of great treasure to give to your own children when they're born. Be careful of that. Take care of it. God has the same intention for us. In fact, the intention for family is built on that intent. We see this in the mission of the Messiah, don't we? Christ's commission, the anointed one, our propitiation, our appeasement for sin. He said in John 12 and verse 32 that he would draw all men to himself. Well, why? He told us in other sections in Scripture that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He honored the name of the Father in character, in aligning his will with the Father. You could write these verses down too. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14 is a symbolic and prophetic name of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. You know what it means? Emmanuel means God with us. How does that apply to the church of God? For those who have been baptized into the name of God, for those who have been given God's Holy Spirit, Christ is with us. Christ is in us. And what does that say of a holy convocation of the church of God? Not only that we come in these doors knowing Christ is in us and we should act accordingly, but also knowing that Christ is in everybody else there. And we need to respect that and treat them as we would treat Christ. The same book, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, are the other names. Christ bore the names of God. God willingly laid them on him because he respected what those names meant in character, all of their attributes. In Isaiah 9:6, we read this at the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ is called by the names of God, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You don't get these names by fiat. Not us, anyway. Will the names of God be imparted to us by his promise to the Church of Philadelphia? Yes. In the kingdom, the family of God, when we are changed into spirit beings, that name will be imparted to us. It'll be our name forever. But it won't be if we don't understand or respect that name. The nature and character of God is revealed in Christ. It will also be evident in all those God draws to Christ who are being trained in the gospel, who are being prepared for that position forever. Those in his church aren't just called Christians. It's who they are. Again, baptized into his name, into his character, into his way of life. We're told in Acts 4:12, that there's no other name under heaven by which people can be saved, by which their sins can be forgiven, and by which we can go forward. If Christ is not in us, and we don't respect the character that is in that name, we don't get it. We won't get it. Those named Church of God will live like the Church of God, like the called out of God, Ecclesia Theos. Those who bear God's name will revere what it stands for. Let's go back to John 17 again. John 17, let's read verses 8 through 11. This is Christ's prayer to his Father. And make no mistake, God heard him. And this will be fulfilled in the Church of God. John 17, verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now that's not just a stamp. It's not just a label. And it's not just the authority, although it includes the authority of Christ. We are under his authority when we are under his name. But it means a lot more. It means we are together as one with them. The same manner, the same way, the same conduct, the same character. The Church of God will live as he lives. It'll be evident in the Church of God. And it's the same for all those who gather in his name. Let's go back to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2, begin reading in verse 17. We'll read 17 through 24. See how important it is that this is applied, that we recognize and get the name concept, and that our character is not separated from our name, Church of God. Romans 2, verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. You can apply this to yourself. It's a reference to the Jews who are under the law. In terms of their born lineage, we are also under the law. It applies to every individual in the Church of God. And know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, verse 19, and are confident that you are, yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form and knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. God's law is blasphemed when all we do is profess his law without applying it. They must go hand in hand. If the character of a church as revealed in words and works contradicts the name, the called out ones of God, or Christian, God's name is blasphemed. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, Paul again talking to Timothy was referring to individuals who have a form of godliness. That's 2 Timothy 3, 5. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And you know what he says about them? From such, turn away. Turn away from them. They have a form of godliness. They have the label, but they deny its power. God is not working in them. Christ is not being lived in them. In fact, the opposite. They are blaspheming the name of God. From such, turn away. Turn toward those who understand and respect the name of God and his character and are striving to live by it. Titus 1, verse 16. Titus 1, verse 16, Paul says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. That's how Christ is denied. See, those who truly know God's name will respect that they are, to respect that pure connection between what they are and what they are called, just like God. To deny his character is to deny his name. When we really know God's name, we know God. They are inseparable. His character is not separated from his name. Let's finish here in 1 John 3 on this point. 1 John 3 again, we stopped reading in verse 23. Let's begin reading in verse 24. And notice the context here. You know, you hear everyone today talking about, and this goes back 20, 30 years or so, this is happening in the 60s and 70s, who's the Antichrist? You know, who's the beast? Where's the Antichrist coming from? They made movies about it, bizarre ones. But what Paul or John is talking about here is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, when we talk about defining the Church of God, that spiritual organism by spiritual attributes, what is the opposite? What is the spirit of Antichrist? Let's read. 1 John 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see the context here? Christ abiding in us. That's the context. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And that phrase, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is mistranslated. That word has is actually present tense. It should read, Jesus Christ is come in flesh. So every spirit that confesses, not just professes, but confesses, and it's a confession of the spirit, of the intentions, of the conscience. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ is come in flesh is of God. Comes in flesh now. Comes in our flesh. And what are those implications? If Jesus Christ is in your flesh, you are required to act by that name, by that character, as defined in the Word of God. If you come into a holy convocation by God's design, and you know there are others in whom Christ dwells, you will treat them accordingly. With the love of the God family. And every verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. They profess it, but they don't live it. Which you have heard, which was coming and is now already in the world. You see the attributes in Christ in someone else, but you deny them. What did Paul say at 1 Corinthians 11? Follow me as I follow Christ. Remember that statement? The actual literal translation is imitate me as I imitate Christ. Emulate me as I emulate Christ. How do you do that? Because Paul tells you this is what Christ acts like? You have to approve Paul's behavior by the words of God, by Scripture, to know what in Paul you are to emulate. Oh yeah, that's right, because that behavior is right because I prove it in the Word of God. That's Christ-like behavior, so I will emulate that. Not all ministers exude Christ-like behavior. Not all church members do. We're working on it. You know, we started this process a while ago, some of us, and we're still kind of plodding through. It's the way it goes. But emulate Christians, emulate leaders within the church as they emulate Christ, and prove that by the Word of God. All others are Antichrist. Verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you, remember the context, we're talking about Christ in us, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. You want to identify the church of God? See God in the church members. Exude God in yourself to be part of that group. It's not a corporate boundary of men. It's not in a statement of beliefs. It's not in a constitution or a set of bylaws. Those are tools we put together to help us work together. But that doesn't define us. We define that. Our governance doesn't matter in that respect. If we're governed in the heart, does it matter if we've got 12 guys or one guy? Some people think that's a huge issue. It's a wedge issue. They separate themselves from the church of God because they think it's a big deal. But God uses all kinds of different kinds of governments throughout Scripture to effectively accomplish what He wants to. God's people are governed in the heart, in the conscience, in their thinking. When we govern ourselves, brethren, God governs us. Verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. They don't see Church of God. They don't see His character. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those who believe that Christ comes in their flesh will respond with the character of Christ in their actions, in their words. Those in His church will also acknowledge Christ in the flesh of others and will treat them as such. All others, by John's definition, are antichrist. God's true church is authentic in character. Brethren, the true church of God is committed to be authentic. And this will be recognized in doctrine, in name, and in character. Now, we will review how to recognize the nurturing qualities of the Church of God and the connected attributes of the Church of God as we approach Pentecost. But today, I just wanted to cover point one, how the Church of God is recognized in its authenticity. We'll review the others as we approach Pentecost.
Thank you, Mr. Shaw.